Start. I'm hoping Brent's going to show up. Welcome to the fourth session of our class called Fractured Modern Confusion on Biblical Authority. And it was based upon an article written by Greg Kuchel called Faithfulness is Not Theologically Complicated, and it is one of the handouts that's on the back table. The purpose is to try to address each one of these issues so that you see what God's Word says about them, how you can interact with people who may be tempted with regard to those issues, and to refute false teaching with regard to those issues. Today the subject is homosexuality, but first I have to finish up something from last week when we talked about the abortion issue. And if you'll recall, I handed out a handout with some questions on it. And asked if anybody had any questions about that they could ask them this week. The handout is a transcript of a speech made by Mike Adams, who was a professor of criminology at the University of North Carolina, New Wilmington, and was a columnist. He was a very courageous guy, strong Christian, was denied tenure at his college and sued, and the case went all the way to trial, and he won and made them pay big bucks and give him tenure. His article that you have in the handout just addresses some of the more common reasons people will give for why abortion should be allowed. And all of these common ones have something in common. And they focus away from what is actually happening to the unborn child and ignore that it's a human life being killed. Does anybody have any questions from that handout? I'll just repeat them, and then you can take a look at them at your leisure. It's my body, my choice. If abortions weren't legal, there would be a lot of back alley abortions committed using coat hangers. It's wrong to force a woman to bring an unwanted baby into the world, and it's wrong for a woman to be forced to bring a handicapped baby into the world, and it's wrong for a woman to be forced to give birth to a baby she cannot afford, and it's wrong to force a woman to give birth to a baby after she has been a victim of rape or incest. All of those, of course, are issues, but it's wrong to solve them by killing a child. There is another group of another group of arguments where the pro-abortion people will say, okay, we admit it's a human being, but it's not really a person. And then they try to establish different stages at which it becomes a person, and therefore you should not kill it. And they vary, like it's just a clump of cells, so it's too small to be a person, or it can't live independently, so it can't be a person, or it's not a person until after it's born. So, in other words, they're making personhood depend upon size, ability, or location. Any questions? Okay. We're going to begin today with a video.
I was a gay activist, so, and I was also a lesbian and a professor. And the reason that I was a gay activist was not because I was angry or upset or had an axe to grind, but I genuinely believed that the world would be a better place with a politics of inclusion and acceptance, and I felt that sexual diversity was a key part of what real diversity meant. And I never remember struggling with same-sex attraction. In fact, when sometimes well-meaning Christians say, you know, we want to put a banner out in front of our church and say, you know, please welcome everybody struggling with same-sex attraction, you know, and we're hoping we'll capture people like you used to be. I'm sort of scratching my head. You know, I was a very happy lesbian. I was not struggling with same-sex attraction until I had committed my life to Christ, and then I struggled. But prior to that, there was no struggle. I genuinely believed that lesbian sexuality was a more moral choice. I had had a heterosexual past, so I considered myself an informed lesbian, if you will. Wasn't raised in the evangelical church, so I'm not quite... I'll probably say other things in the next 10 minutes that might cause a flurry. I just really did not understand it. And I remember once speaking at a gay pride march, and there was someone who had a placard up that said, AIDS is God's curse on homosexuals. And one of my friends quickly made a placard that said, if AIDS is God's curse upon homosexuals, then lesbians must be God's chosen people. And I think, you know, I say that, I'm not just to be a smart aleck, but I think people don't realize that when you choose to not share the gospel, but instead choose a kind of easy Christian moralism, it is so easy to defeat. Mm. You know, it both angers and goads and confuses, but it also just, it falls apart.
Mm-hmm. So how did you come to Christ?
Yeah. Well, I had written an article that was published in the Syracuse Post-Gazette, and it was on the Promise Keepers. And I don't remember what the Promise Keepers did. Maybe my favorite parking spot was missing that week, but they came to town, and I was very much on a war against patriarchy, and so I wrote this letter. And I had just recently co-authored the university's first domestic partnership policy. So, so I think I was kind of in the news. And an elder at the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church brought my op-ed and put it on Pastor Ken Smith's desk and said, look, we need to shut this woman up. She's trouble. And Ken apparently said, oh, how about if Floy and I invite her over for dinner? And I was at the time writing a book on the religious right from a lesbian feminist point of view. And so when Ken wrote me a letter and when we subsequently talked on the phone, I quite frankly thought, yeah, I'd love to go to dinner at your house. This is like a free research assistant for my book, because I was a real scholar and I realized that, you know, I couldn't wade through this book without help. And so that really began a very fruitful conversation that turned into a real friendship. So at my first dinner at Ken's house, he omitted two very important steps in the rule book of how Christians deal with a heathen like me. You know, take notes, right? Number one, he did not share the gospel with me. And number two, he did not invite me to church, which made me wonder if I was chopped liver or something. You know, it was a, but one of the things it really did show to me was that Ken was willing to have a kind of long-term friendship with me. He didn't, you know, he wasn't thinking to himself, oh no, you know, what if she gets hit by a car when she leaves this house and I haven't shared the gospel with her? It will be all my fault. You know, mm-hmm. he was in it for the long haul. And one of the things that he did not do, and if you talk to Ken Smith you know, read some of the things that he has written, I mean, he will tell you that he did not talk to me for a very long time about my sins, plural. And he didn't talk to me about my sins, plural, because he knew I had no understanding of sin, principial. And, you know, and what I mean by that is I had no idea that Christians believed that original sin distorted everyone. And Ken wasn't going to deal with my sins, plural, until he felt that we had a deep enough understanding of these things. Hmm. And so we spent a good bit of time talking through the Bible, talking through life. He not only witnessed to me the gospel, but he also witnessed to me what it means to be a good neighbor. And I think when someone asked Ken recently, you know, when did you talk to Rosaria about, you know, the big issues there? You know, Ken never presumed that my being a lesbian was my biggest sin. He knew it wasn't, in fact. He knew that unbelief was. Hmm. And so, his house was a really interesting house to me. The gay and lesbian community is a community quite given to hospitality. And I tell people that I use the hospitality gifts that I use today as a pastor's wife in my queer community, because that's where I learned that. But I noticed Ken's house was a lot like my house. People would come in and out, and the Bibles would be open. And, you know, this wasn't like a museum piece. You know, it'd be open. Somebody would spill coffee. That's okay. But I was especially struck with Jesus's invitation that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. My yoke was hard and harsh, and it was just increasingly so. And at a dinner party that was a kind of standard thing, in the gay and lesbian community, it's common that one night of the week, somebody's house is always open, so that the community really functions like a community. People know where to gather and talk and things. My night was Thursday night. And at this gathering, my transgendered friend cornered me and said, you know, you're changing, and this Bible reading is changing you. Hmm. And I said, you know, what if I said, I think we're all in trouble? You know, what if I said I'm starting to believe that Jesus is real and risen and we're all in trouble? And in 1999, when I did come to Christ, I did not come to Christ because I thought it was a good deal. Okay, I didn't come to Christ because I thought that, you know, like weighing a car insurance policy, I was hedging my bets. And I didn't come to Christ because I had stopped loving my girlfriend or stopped loving being a lesbian. I came to Christ because of who Christ is. Hmm. And I came to Christ because I was convicted that although I had felt sincerely that I was on the side of peace and justice and compassion, that it was indeed Jesus I had been persecuting the whole time. When I became a Christian, I was also still very deeply rooted in the lesbian community. I had just
broken up with my lover, but my heart was not in it at all. I was the faculty advisor to, I don't know, four or five student LGBT groups on campus. Like most research professors, I had lectures to give and classes to teach in queer theory. And quite frankly, when I first became a Christian, I was terrified because I fully expected the elders of my church to be standing in the back of my 300-person feminist theory class, you know, with placards like the kind I used to see at gay pride marches. And I was really terrified about this. And what I was really surprised by about Christians was that they gave me the grace to work out my relationships. And they understood that I was not a blank slate and that this wasn't going to get all cleaned up in a day. My pastor and my elders and their wives and my friends in the church treated me like a person who was working but was not going to get all cleaned up at once. And the other thing that really amazed me about Christians was that they were almost, I don't know, they were so sensitive to the fact that I had lost something that I valued. You know, nobody said to me, "Well, Rosaria, that was sinful. Let's move on." Nobody said that at all. I mean, people knew it was a sinful relationship, but my ex-lover was an image bearer of a holy God, and she did amazing things in the world, and I was really going to not only miss her, but miss the house that we had together, miss our dogs and our dishes and the view of the lake from the window. I lost a lot, and I was amazed that my Christian friends knew that they grieved with me. I was also amazed at how kind these Christians were to the people I had left behind. I was amazed that they understood that they lost more even than I did, because they didn't have union with Christ. They didn't have the hope of the gospel. All they had was this woman who had been an activist and a friend and a trustworthy person who became a betrayer and a danger. And they were really sensitive to what their needs were and what their problems were. And then finally, I was really amazed at the way that Christians were not only just having me in their home because it was Sunday afternoon, but the regular way that people's homes were open and the things that people were telling me that they were, you know, strangely enough, learning from me. I was amazed that people allowed me to take my place as an image bearer of a holy God and as a newly crafted woman of God and to be a helper. I mean, they were small things and they were big things, but I was allowed to bake bread for my pastor's wife. I was involved and embraced, and that was really powerful. But mostly what amazed me was nobody said, "Wow, now that you're a Christian, I hope we can just be done with all this lesbian stuff and we can just get on with the business of getting you married off and getting you all cleaned up and getting you, you know, safely packaged in a way that we can recognize." No, that was not what my church did. My church was willing to meet me right where I was at and nurture me and love me in the Lord from there. And I learned that the biggest sin in my life was unbelief, not homosexuality. I learned that Jesus, the blood of Jesus covered the sin not only of my enormous legacy of sexual lust and other things, but also my tepid relationship to the Bible. And I just fell in love more and more with Jesus and with his church because of the way that Christians could stand with me and weep with me and walk with me and not think that suddenly I was going to be all cleaned up. Because you know what? They weren't all cleaned up either.
Rosario Butterfield has a really interesting story. If you want to hear more, the whole thing, you can go to YouTube, Rosaria Butterfield, Homosexuality and the Christian Faith. And she goes all the way, it's a 47-minute, she's all the way through her relationship with Pastor Smith. And it is really very interesting. I wonder, what you thought about that. What did Pastor Smith do? Did you learn from that? Yeah.
He just showed up.
He showed up. Actually, she doesn't go into it, but after she wrote that article, he wrote her an article. And she got lots of letters as a result of that article. And she made up two bins for the letters, one for hate mail and one for fan mail. But when she got his letter, she couldn't put it in either one. Because he wrote to her and said, I wonder if you should examine some of your presuppositions. And I wonder if you've looked at the Bible. It's a great piece of literature, you know. She was an English professor. And of course, she actually read through the Bible 7 times during that 2-year period before she actually went to the first time to church. What else did he do? Yeah.
He loved her.
He loved her. He did. He accepted her as she was. And she emphasized how important that was. Yeah. He didn't pass judgment. No. He let the Holy Spirit do that and the Bible. Now, I want to caution a little bit here. We shouldn't take her situation as being the situation of all people who are homosexuals. You got to take people as they are. She had a certain way she was. She was perfectly happy being a homosexual. There are others who aren't, and there are different ways. You have to find that out by inviting them to your house and talking to them. He was patient too, wasn't he? And she said he lived the gospel. In her longer edition, she talks about how he would pray in front of her and read the Bible and answer her questions. And that went on for a 2-year period before she first went to his church. And how about what she said? What was most helpful to her about the way Christians treated her? Yeah.
They grieved with her.
Yes. Why? Well, as she mentions in the long version, she had to count the cost before she accepted Christ. She lost her job. She lost her friends. She lost everything. And the Christians recognize that, yes.
I was going to say, to add to that, she lost her identity.
She lost her identity.
We've all heard about that when people just lose a job, and she lost everything.
She did. Yes.
Bob, I noticed that you know, she was afraid that Christians were going to treat her to ostracize her and then to treat her differently once she became a Christian. But in fact, what she said is, hey, you know, these Christians recognize that they're sinners just like I am, and they empathize with me. You know, it wasn't like, hey, you're at an arm's length and now you're one of us. You're a sinner the whole time, and guess what? So am I. And so I think that's such a powerful approach to sharing the gospel.
Yes, she emphasized. She emphasized that they empathized with her, and recognized that they were sinners too. Yes.
The gospel-centered life. I think of that like the cross chart, where like you think about how they had a healthy view of how powerful the cross was in their own lives. So they didn't diminish. They didn't elevate one sin above the other. You know, like Dean was saying, but it was, they kept the focus on the cross and how we all need. I think that to me was the most powerful thing.
Well, and that was one of the things that the pastor recognized and communicated to her. It wasn't the homosexuality. It was a sin, but that wasn't the underlying sin. The underlying sin was unbelief, and communicated to that. And I'm sure that came across when she was reading the Bible. Now, what you don't know from that is that she did end up marrying a Presbyterian minister, and she's now the wife of a Presbyterian minister. Any other questions about that video? If you want to see the whole thing, check out that video. She also wrote a book that outlines the whole thing. Okay, all right, now it's Brent's turn. Brent, we learned from his preaching last week that he's a veteran, a chaplain, a counselor, a minister, a cancer survivor, and he's going to talk to us about counseling homosexual people tempted by homosexuality. And I'll leave this up here for you.
Look at this real quick. Read this book. That's all you need to know. Oh, seriously, I stumbled on this about 2 weeks ago. This is the best, most comprehensive.
Read the title.
Title is The Bible and Homosexual Practice, Text and Hermeneutics by Robert A.J. Gagnon, who for a while ago was a professor at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, is now at Houston Baptist University. This, every biblical text is dealt with, every argument from the homosexual side is addressed. This is a fabulous book. Okay. A couple of things I want to talk about. Two focuses. One is how is this being addressed in the general culture? And Gagnon deals with this. The difference here is the difference between is homosexuality are you born with it? Is it genetic? Or is it something that is environmentally caused? The gay side would say, for the most part, it is genetically caused. Therefore, there's nothing wrong with it. And anything that would attempt to change that is wrong. And that's where conversion therapy comes in, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. However, the sound research would suggest that the majority cause for homosexual practice is family of origin issues, for the most part, or peer relationships. Let me just explain that for a quick second. I'm talking mostly about males at this point. and it also applies to females. The overwhelming experience of someone who chooses a homosexual lifestyle is feeling out of touch or not fitting in to their gender. And that involves, on one hand, not being accepted by same-sex peers. And probably more importantly, there's a dynamic that often shows up in a family. And in research, this clarified about almost 60% of those who become homosexuals. This was, in fact, the family they grew up in, where you had an overbearing, overly involved mother and a cold, distant, uninvolved father. By far, that's the... And so what you have in this young person is what I call an insecure attachment. I do a lot of work in attachment theory, and this fits in beautifully. There's a lack of a secure attachment with the same-sex parent. And so that creates, as you would expect, a longing for that. And the person is not getting it from, say, a distant father. They're also, perhaps, for a number of different reasons, don't fit in with their same-sex peers, and so there's a rejection there as well. And so in this young man I'll speak of, there is a strong drive for acceptance. Now, where this becomes problematic sexually is this drive for peer acceptance, as you all well know, really begins to become very strong as you go into the preteen and teen years. Unfortunately, it's also the time that these young men are sexually awakening, and so the two drives become commingled. And to gain acceptance, these young men move on into homosexual practice. Now, it's interesting, there were several research studies that were done saying that it's genetically created. Those studies are flawed, and Gagnon spells that out very clearly in his talking about the various research that was done. There are studies that are much more valid that would suggest it's environmentally caused. So in this case, from our perspective as Christians, except in very, very rare cases, which may involve something that happened before that child was born, some kind of a flaw or something in the intrauterine development that may possibly lead that way. And all that suggests is that that is the result of the fall. So homosexuality practice is a choice. It is a sinful choice. And it's interesting at this point, and it's something I've experienced a great deal, and that is conversations I've had with some very fine psychologists and researchers talking about issues like this. And they would tell me, I came to this conclusion through sound research. And I would say, yeah, that's what God says. That's what the Bible says. And they would tell me, I didn't get it from the Bible. And I say, no, I understand that. But sound research and the Bible never disagree because all truth is God's truth. And I've seen that time and time again. Now, I want to make a distinction here, and Rosario didn't really talk about this. Homosexual attraction is not a sin. Homosexual practice is. And I think if you look at how the scriptures talk about that, it's very clear. I know several men and women who have same-sex attraction who are not practicing it. I read an article just this week by a woman who spelled out 5 ways she's closer to Jesus because she struggles with same-sex attraction. And I went back to find it again and couldn't find it because it was on Facebook and I lost it. I thought I saved it and I didn't. But basically she talks about how it caused her to depend on the Lord more, look to him. And think of your own sinful struggles over the years. Isn't it also true for all of us? And as Rosario said, her greatest sin wasn't her homosexuality. It was the fact that it was unbelief and everything that comes along with that. And in that case, we're no different than them. I want to talk about conversion therapy for just a second. Conversion therapy is a very controversial subject. In the general culture, it is strongly condemned, and in many cases, it has been legislated and outlawed. The primary motivation for why government agencies or bodies do that is they don't want to send a message that homosexuality isn't genetically based. They want to say, this is how God made you, there's nothing wrong with it, so you shouldn't try to change it. It's politically motivated. It is also condemned because in a number of cases, how it's been practiced has been very hurtful. I want to read a comment from a statement about the Allegheny County Ordinance that was recently passed. The problem with that ordinance as it was passed is that it's goal-focused. And by that I mean the goal is you don't do it, period, under any circumstances. Sam DeMarco, who is the chairman of the Republican Committee of Allegheny County and on the County Council, put out a second a contrasting article that focuses on methodology, and that's much better, because there's methodologies you shouldn't use. And Sam said this, his bill would prohibit involuntary treatment or counseling of a minor. In other words, you don't do it unless the kid says, I want to work on this. And that's true in any kind of therapeutic relationship. You don't counsel someone who's not willing to be counseled. And just like in medicine, the underlying principle is do no harm. And that applies here as well. Sam also wanted to say it proves any therapy method causing physical pain to a minor. And there have been things done where it's been almost like a deprogramming from a cult kind of approach, which is can be very abusive. That's not appropriate. There's methodologies that you should not use. But you shouldn't outlaw the opportunity for a therapist to work with someone who's struggling with their homosexual attraction and would like to deal with it. Now, let me give you a few thoughts about how I approach that. Given the fact that I will start with the assumption and test it, that what I'm dealing with is someone with an insecure attachment to his father or mother, or her mother. There's family of origin history there that needs to be addressed. And I would do that with anyone who's struggling with a family of origin issue problem or handicap, if you want to use that word. And so you work through with them in terms of their relationship with their father or their mother. You help them understand why they have this need, this unmet need. One of the ways I've expressed that, and I've done a lot of work with anyone who has issues with their parents. And part of the work there is to come to the place where you accept them for who they are. And I had to do that with my dad. And if you looked at the podcast I did a couple weeks ago, I talk about that at length. And that is, I needed a father with 52 cards in his dad deck. My dad had 13. And a breakthrough for me in dealing with him was coming to the place where I accepted him for only having 13 cards and not expecting him to be someone he could never be. The other piece of that is looking at how God, and this was true in my life as well, how God supplies other men to fill in the role that perhaps an absentee father wasn't able to do and couldn't do. And God does that very graciously. And there's times I've taken that role on with a client in a short-term kind of thing. If there's an underlying biblical approach to this, and when I've worked with a few of these folks, and also with transgender, or what I would call it gender identity issues. By the way, the psychological associate has changed that to gender dysphoria. It's not an identity issue. It's a, I'm uncomfortable with my gender confusion, which, again, is a political statement. I remember years ago working with a young man, and this is with homosexual or gender confusion. This is true in both cases. Now, I've worked with this man for 8 years. Don't need to. I could have stopped working with him after year two, but he's such a great guy. We're such good friends. We still keep meeting. He said to me, explaining his gender confusion, and I simply said to him, God does not make mistakes. You're a man because God created you a man, and that's who he wants you to be. And then we explored what I would consider to be a spectrum of stereotypical male-female traits. And I said, from what you tell me, you're more on the female side of those gender stereotypical traits, like compassion, a nurturing kind of spirit. And I said, you know what, I'm the same way. I remember in college taking a personality test, came way out on the feminine side in that regard, in terms of those traits. Guess what? It's made me a good counselor and pastor. And this young man has pastoral gifts. He really does. And that was a huge breakthrough for him in understanding I am who God made me to be. Yeah, it may seem over this way a bit, but that's because to do what God's called me to do, those have to be there. And he's become very comfortable with his masculinity at this point. Yeah. A good bit of what I do, and if you listen to the podcast, I talk about it in much more detail than I'm going to this morning. There's probably here two key scriptures that define everything I do. The first is Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Word for workmanship there can also be translated masterpiece. And that tells every one of us that even though we may feel this may be the case sometimes, we are not a mistake. We are a carefully crafted masterpiece of a divine artist. And who we are is exactly who God wants us to be. And in some way, the families he places us in is part of how he shapes our lives to be who he needs us to be, to do what he's called us to do. And that includes everything good and everything bad. And I talk about this in the podcast at more length. So it's an identity concern. What is my identity? Am I a mistake? Am I a masterpiece? Those are the two choices I think we have in this fallen world. And someone with gender confusion or homosexuality, when they accept that, the movement from that is, okay, this is who God made me to be. I need to come to terms with who I am, even if that is real confused and I'm struggling with it and I'm not sure what to do with it. The second scripture, and I think Rosario makes this very clear in her thing, is Hebrews 12:1-2, which says, therefore, throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and run with perseverance the race marked out for you. Rosario threw off a bunch of stuff, which she talked about. But how could she do that? What gave her the ability to do that is the next verse, and I think I mentioned this in the sermon, and that is, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, who through the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so you will not grow weary and lose heart. In my own life and in people I've worked with, and I think you all know this is true as well, you can't throw off things God wants you to throw off that are holding you back or keeping you stuck in a pervasive sin until you fix your eyes on Jesus. Continually, intensely, to the point that wanting him is stronger than anything else in your life, and you're willing to put anything down to do that. And that's the direction I move with anyone I counsel, especially in this area. And I guess, you know, the goal there is simply this. The closer you get to Jesus, the more you become your true self. And that's the goal I want to see for everyone I work with. They become all God created them to be so they can do everything God's called them to do.
Thank you, Brent. We're getting running out of time, but I'll just mention two other handouts that you have. One is a list of all of the Bible verses addressing the issue of homosexuality. I won't take time to read them. You can read them. And the second one is called Don't Be Fooled by Wolves in Sheep's Clothing with False Claims. And that is a refutation of some of the arguments used by the homosexual proponents that the Bible doesn't really mean what it says. It really doesn't apply to what we mean by homosexuality. And this is written by Kuchel, who was the author of the original article for the series, and he responds to each one of those arguments and refutes it. It says, no, the Bible really does mean what it says. Any questions before we close? Yes, Dean.
Hey, Bob, I'll just say for the whole group that a very good friend of mine approached me about a year ago who was a married man, kind of described himself as a lifelong homosexual, someone who pursued his sexual pursuits. He believed the lie that Satan told him that's how God made him. And he's now divorced. But I walked with him. He came into my life, and I walked with him for a year, and I had a chance to see how the Holy Spirit convicted him and kind of walked him along. So I have that personal experience as well. If there's anybody that that could benefit by that, I'd be happy to spend some time with them.
Thank you, Dean. Okay, let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us guidance through it. And we thank you for the testimonies of people like Rosaria, who give us some guidance on how we should treat and witness to people who are struggling with those issues. We ask that you would give us wisdom as we do so. And we ask now, as we go to the second service, that you would guide us and bless that service too. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.